It's an amazing thing to live in the United States of America, isn't it? Here we are, a little over 200 years, not much time on the landscape of the planet Earth in terms of history. And yet we have become the superpower of the world. Even just on a socioeconomic level, if we were to look at the United States, we have to be astounded at what has come to pass and has been accomplished in our country. When you adjust for inflation, compensation has tripled since 1947, and the cost of necessities have plummeted. Food in 1950 represented about one-third of a family's total income, and today it's merely one-seventh. The U.S. gross domestic product, if you were to look at a list of gross domestic products for the world, the U.S. gross domestic product is more than the total of the next five countries on that list. Americans work fewer hours, have more cars, cultural institutions, and children in college than ever before. And yet, we are still what journalist James Glassman describes as a culture of complaint. It's puzzling. Some file complaints against food companies seeking to hold a corporation responsible for making them fat. Others seek litigation against banks, lending them money, even though they were a credit risk. There are complaints about overcrowding of schools, low-paying jobs, cheap foreign labor, complaints about who's above us in leadership and government, complaints about our families, our relationships, our friends, and on it goes. And we might say, well, look, I'm not out there suing anybody right now. Come on, I'm not the one really complaining. Are you sure? Think about your days. Think about your conversations. Don't we often find ourselves a grumbling and complaining people? Or worse yet, and even more subtle, do you find yourself lacking thanks? Lacking a grateful heart. I am astounded as to how oftentimes we will have a time here in the second hour, and the person leading that time will say, let's just give thanks and praise. And honestly, it is difficult for us, myself included. We'll sit there, no prayer requests. No, you're not going to ask for anything. You're going to simply praise God for what he's done. And all of a sudden, there's sort of a kink in the works. How do we do that? And it's sad. We ought to be the most thankful people in the entire world. And yet we so quickly forget what God has done. A South African man surprised nine men robbing his home. Eight of the robbers ran away, but the homeowner managed to shove one of them into his pool. After realizing the robber couldn't swim, the homeowner jumped in to save him. The Cape Times reports that once out of the pool, the wet thief called his friends to come back, and then he pulled a knife and threatened the man who had just rescued him. The homeowner said this, quote, "We were standing near the pool when I saw the knife. I threw him back in. But he was gasping for air and drowning, and so I rescued him again." And he thought to himself, what kind of nerve is that? You know, here I rescue the guy, I save him from drowning, he pulls a knife on me. He forgot very quickly what had been done on his behalf. And yet oftentimes we're the same way with the Lord. We forget so quickly all that he has done to save us and rescue us from the worst possible fate conceivable, and that is eternity without him. This morning, we're going to look at the issue of thankfulness as we enjoy together the account of Naaman, the general of Aramea. And we find that in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. As we look at this story, we're going to see that the ungrateful and complaining attitude of our age is neither new or uniquely American. It's really just a part of being a human being. And God's solution for this awful plague of ingratitude is just as effective in transforming today as it was ages ago during the 9th century B.C. which is where we pick up our account. We're going to enjoy the story first. We're going to just look at the narrative and let it speak. And then we'll circle back and look at the application of this narrative. And just lift out key applications and principles we need to keep in mind as we approach Thanksgiving this week. So we begin in 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he could cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." The first question we need to ask is, what is an Aramean exactly? It sounds like a football team or something, doesn't it? Well, it's not. The origins of the people called the Arameans is actually clouded in mystery. There is a prevailing view that they were a group of Western Semitic, Aramaic-speaking tribes who infiltrated the Fertile Crescent early as the third quarter of the second millennium B.C. Their original home was probably what they called the Syro-Arabian Desert. And it's not till much later, till about the 10th century B.C., that the Arameans reached the climax of their political domination of the upper northwest Mesopotamia area. So the climax of their power would be in the area of Syria, and they were a people that were parallel with the people of Israel, and there would be different types of things that would happen between the two nations. At times they would be at peace, and then at other times they would be at war, and at other times they were halfway between the two, and there would be different skirmishes on the borders of their territory. At this time, the Arameans are led by a man named King Ben-Hadid II, and they had a formidable army during his reign. Naaman was one of the king's most able field generals. He was a strategist and a warrior, and he was highly regarded for the victories that he had brought about on the military campaigns that he had led for the king. The word for highly regarded, we can actually see that phrase, or highly respected, in verse 1. The Hebrew for that means lifted up of face. He was a man who stood tall and proud. Except for one thing. He was a leper. Leprosy was a skin disorder. The skin would actually corrode off the body. There were open sores. It was a terrible, terrible trial to endure for those who had it. We don't know how extensive Naaman's case of leprosy would have been. Somehow he was still able to function as one of the king's generals. So we would assume that it probably wasn't as severe a case, possibly, as those that would have been standing during Jesus' time, excommunicated even from the community, shouting from afar. But nonetheless, it was a notable disorder, enough so that Naaman's reputation was linked directly to it. He was the great general, and he was a leper. It's interesting also to note this, that in verse 1, it is the Lord that gave victory to Aram. Why would God grant that to those people? They were those that disregarded God in every way, in their culture and their religion. And the principle is that God is the one who brings about success in any sphere of life, no matter who you are or where you're from. Whether you deny him or not, he is still sovereign, and he gives victory or success in any area of life. The way of man is just not in himself, as even Jeremiah 10:23 says. It's the Lord who directs his steps. There can be no success in any human undertaking unless the Lord is pleased to prosper that undertaking. Something else to keep in mind, though, also, is that this man, Naaman, he was actually a worshiper of a deity called Rimmon, and we're going to run into that more later. So not only was he someone who disregarded God, he was someone who actually actively worshipped a pagan god. And so we learn from this that the Most High is pleased to do whatever he wants to do. He'll make use of the wicked or the righteous. The truth that is very present is that your temporal success is in no way related to how good you are before God or not. It's God's sovereign prerogative to do what he wills at any point in time. And so even if we look at it on a national level for us, the national evidence of blessing toward the United States, or the blessing upon maybe our business activities, or even as a church, if we perceive blessing here, we need to realize that it is the sovereignty of God alone that determines those things. It's up to him, and he does what he wills. But then enters on the scene a little girl. A little girl from the land of Israel. Now, undoubtedly, the original readers of this would have known, noticed that this girl is in exile, and they too, when they're reading this, are likely in exile also. So they're going to relate to her immediately. She was taken during one of those skirmishes on the border. And you'll notice her disposition toward the people who took her. It's amazing. She's soft toward them. She's kind. She actually cares about them. And so what she does out of that kindness is she even shares what she knows about the Lord and about his prophet out of concern for Naaman, and also out of her desire to see God glorified. She's very comparable to Daniel or Ezra or Nehemiah or the other exiles who actually care for the spiritual well-being of their captors during the time that they're in their midst. And so it's really amazing to look at her and see that. So desiring healing, what does Naaman do? He goes straight to the king, and he gives this account to the king. And then we see this letter that the king writes. The king is funny. You know, think about it. He's, okay, there's a problem. What will I do? I will send an envoy, and I will write a letter. Well, it's odd, because I don't think Ben-Hadid II understands this. This isn't really going to help anything. True prophets of God don't work for money. He'll find this out later. Not only that, true prophets of God are not paid by the king. And thirdly, true prophets of God really do not operate under the ultimate authority of the king. So sending Naaman to Israel's king is not really the best thing for Naaman. But the king's doing what he does best. You know, he's being a king. That's what kings do. You know, go! And he thinks he's got the solution. So the letter's penned, and Ben-Hadid II gets this letter off. It's, if you look at the letter itself, from what we get from it, some scholars would say it's a letter of introduction, and it's also a letter of demand. And that, those were the tones of letters they would use back then. Hello, I am the king of this. I demand this. And typically there's going to be some military consequence if that demand isn't met. So you can understand now why the king would react the way he has. Until fairly recent times, things had not been going between these two nations, and Israel did not want another conflict with those people. And so the king, and not to mention, who is Naaman? He is the most feared general of the enemy's army. So how are you going to feel? You know, here he is, the guy who comes to you is the most feared, revered general they have, offering a letter of introduction and demand. What are you going to think? So he reacts the way he does. He's thinking the letter is just an excuse to renew old hostilities. But then we come and we see the next section, that there's a man of God and a miracle of God that's about to take place. And that's in verses 8 through 14. Follow along as I read. And it happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. An amazing thing took place. Elisha's response to the king is fascinating. How did he hear about the king tearing his clothes? It could have come via messenger. He might have known supernaturally. Either way, he says this to the king, "And he shall know there is a prophet." In other words, "O king, let him know what you have forgotten. There is a prophet in Israel." Elisha is the man who was discipled under Elijah years before. Elijah was taken up into heaven. Elisha witnessed that and carried on his prophetic ministry in powerful ways. And the king should have known. But we see the lack of faith there. And so what happens? The man of honor, Naaman, comes with all his chariots and horses, an entire entourage accompanies him. And upon arriving, he finds that the prophet himself does not come out to greet him. This is incredibly insulting, especially to a man of Naaman's stature. He's baffled. He's upset. And you think, why did Elisha treat this dignitary in that way? I mean, this is not the way to sort of win friends and influence people here. This is sort of blunt and direct. But there was a purpose. Elisha is saying to Naaman, "It is vital, Naaman, that you understand something. The king I serve is greater than yours. The king I serve is the God of heaven and earth. And Ben-Hadid II is not even worthy to bow down in the dust before his feet." And so that's what Elijah is communicating in that. So Naaman's upset. Why? He's been received poorly. Secondly, Elisha appears to be nothing more than some sort of eccentric quack. What, go dip in the Jordan? The Jordan had a reputation back then, and it was not that it was a very nice river. As a matter of fact, it was very, very muddy and not clean. Also, there's a person here who is, in Naaman's mind, ethnically and socially inferior to himself. And so he's going, "This guy is not acting like any of the prophets I know of. And he's telling me to do such a foolish thing." And so the general leaves in a rage. The word for rage is hot, hot displeasure. And so we also see Naaman's comments about the other rivers that are near him. He talks about the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus. Now, unlike the Jordan, these two rivers were known for being very clean, very pure, and cooler than the Jordan. Not only that, but they both were used in irrigating a beautiful area near Damascus that was known for its gardens, known for its beautiful foliage, all taken care of by these rivers. So now you can see why Naaman's just absolutely baffled. How can this be? But then we see something else happen. There is an amazing event that takes place. He comes down, he dips himself 7 times, and he is cleansed. He's cleansed. Now, how is he convinced to do this? It's by his servants, of all things. Interesting to note, the little girl who is technically his captive, cares about Naaman. And then even his servants care about him. There might have been something about his personality that was endearing. Maybe he was kind to those around him. Maybe there was something in him that allowed. But secondly, he listened to his servants. Very odd. I would have thought a guy like this, he would have been, hey, I'm back to Damascus. Get out of here. Forget it. And you'll note also that they call him father. That's a very tender term for a servant to call his master father. So they reason with him. And even though he's upset, he eventually listens. What did he have to lose? He's there. He might as well do what the prophet has said. But then, the restoration of his flesh, like a little child even. Sometimes you see those skincare products on the market now, right? You go to Clinique. There is the exfoliator. What's an exfoliator? I can hardly say it. The cleanser. There's the anti-aging cream. What they would give to be able to dip in the Jordan and come up with skin like a baby. But the Lord brings this about. And now we see an account of conversion. An amazing conversion that comes about. And we see that in verses 15 through 19. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, now Elisha allows him to see him. He said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules, load of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. One of the great Gentile conversion accounts here. We see, as a matter of fact, possibly one of the greatest in all the Old Testament, of the same nature as Rahab or Ruth or even the sailors and Ninevites and Jonah. We see that Naaman here believes on the Lord. His confession, "There is no other God." For someone from his background, that is astounding. It tells of a dramatic inner change of heart. And so Naaman proclaims that the only place healing is found, the only place life is found, the only place he longs to worship is before the God of Israel. And ironically, this confession really condemns many of the Israelites in the area. Because they're in the middle of worshiping every other god they can find. And so he's graced to see. While those around him, even Israelites, are embracing gods that cannot heal, Naaman comes to the only source of restoration. And it was not just the restoration of his skin. It was his heart. Now, what motivated Elisha to take nothing from Naaman? He wants to make this really clear. The God of Israel and his servants are not motivated by an opportunity for monetary gain. And Naaman has to see there is no way that the God of the universe's favor can be purchased in some way. And he also is demonstrating to Naaman that the concern of his heart is really for Naaman's soul, not about anything else. We then come to the issue of bowing before Rimmon. Rimmon, it's the name of a Syrian deity known to the Babylonians as Ramanu. And it's a weather god. It's a weather god. Obviously, it was important in that day and age to control the weather if you could. Let's face it, there are many people in California right now who'd love to control the weather if they could. It has a huge impact on things economically and in many other ways. So amongst all the weather gods, Rimmon would be one of them. And somehow, obviously, Ben-Hadid II was a worshiper of this god. You'll note that in verse 18 it says, "And he leans on my hand." Probably the indication here would be that Ben-Hadid is aged. And so when he goes into worship, it's likely that he needs help or an attendant of some kind. And Naaman would function as that attendant at times. He also asks for soil, in verse 17, 2 mule loads of earth. That's interesting also. The transportation of holy soil was a customary thing of that time. And Elisha might be allowing the request at this point because he wants Naaman to have an ongoing reminder of the cleansing that he's had because of the work of God. But then you see in verse 19, Elisha says, "Go in peace." And you wonder, now would the Lord pardon such a thing? I mean, you've got this pagan deity, Rimmon. You're going to say, "I'm going to have to bow before this thing. And sorry." And Elisha says, "Go in peace." And some people would think, well, man, is he being soft on this guy or what? But there's three observations, or actually four, that might be helpful on this. One, you'll note that Naaman simply asks whether or not God will forgive him. He does not ask permission to worship Rimmon. It's a big difference. Secondly, Naaman has stated his opinion of Rimmon already and has declared his intention to serve and offer sacrifices only to Yahweh. Thirdly, when you think about what Naaman's about to go through, he is going to be creating what amounts to a personal outpost of what we could call Yahwehism in the middle of Syria. That is going to be challenging, to say the least. There's no opportunity for community worship there. It's not likely he's going to be able to come back to Israel to worship. And Elisha understands these realities, and so he lays no more guilt on Naaman in the matter. Something else to remember, the fourth thing. Naaman's commitment to the Lord is already greater than all the remnant of Israel. So when we keep those things in mind, we can see that he is serving alongside a pagan king. And there's wisdom needed in how he's going to navigate through that. Very much the same way that Daniel had to navigate through the paganism that surrounded him. It's an amazing account. So as we swing back now and pick up some of the applications from this passage for our lives, we're going to focus on four marks of God's salvation that create gratitude and thanksgiving. Four marks of God's salvation that create gratitude and thanksgiving. The first is that God's salvation is sovereign. It's amazing to think about this. This man is successful and great and powerful. He's blessed in this setting by God himself. He's blessed in the setting by a God that he denies. And yet there's a little girl that enters his life. How uncommon is that to start there? A helpless girl, captive by these people. And yet what happens? She is the one who shares the initial words that eventually lead to Naaman's salvation. And then we look at the entire passage and we can see there's providence unfolding. What if they hadn't captured that girl? What if she hadn't been where she was when those forces came by and took her? How hard and difficult would it be for her in that? And yet, what a godly attitude she maintains through it all. And she's used by him. But God is sovereign in that. He works through these circumstances and in these ways. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never turned your life over to Christ. And somehow you've lived a life of self-reliance. You're enjoying the blessings of God right now, even though you deny him. It's as if you're standing on the floorboards and denying that they're there at the same time. You're acting as though you're independent. when in fact you're not. You need to understand this. There is no sphere of life that you actually have any control over whatsoever. You might think, well, maybe a few muscles you can move, but even that, it's not up to you. In the sense that God is the one that enables your body to work the way it does. Every blessing you've had is from Him. And it's time that you turned away from your reliance upon yourself and that you turn to trust in Him. And Jesus is the one who says to you this morning, come to me, that you may live. There can be no success in any sphere of life unless God gives it. Maybe you caught the American League Championship Series this year. Maybe you saw the Boston Red Sox just absolutely annihilate. No, they didn't annihilate. But they beat New York. You recall there was an ace pitcher named Curt Schilling. And maybe you'll recall his ankle injury and how much pain he was in. He's on the Red Sox, and they would even take the camera and they'd focus right in on his ankle, and it was bleeding. He had a red sock. And you were thinking, how much pain must he be in? How is he doing this? The injury was supposed to end his season. And yet, in the sixth game against the Yankees, Schilling surprisingly took the mound again. They were facing elimination if they lost. But for seven innings, he only gave up four hits and one run. And every time the TV camera focused on his ankle, this stitched up tendon that he had there, people were just in awe of his performance. They couldn't imagine how a guy could do that. Well, after the Red Sox won the game, Fox Sports asked him this question. How could you possibly do what you did in that kind of pain? And this is what Schilling said, quote, 7 years ago, I became a Christian. And tonight, God did something amazing for me. I tried to be as tough as I could and do it my way in game one. And I think we all saw how that turned out. Tonight, it was all God. I knew I wasn't going to be able to do this alone, and I prayed as hard as I could. I didn't pray to get a win or to make great pitches. I just prayed for the strength to go out there tonight and to compete. And He gave me that. I can't explain to you what a feeling it was to be out there and to feel what I felt. Amazing that it takes that sometimes for us to realize how dependent we are on God. Have you ever been physically just disabled to the point where you just cannot make it through the day? It's amazing how much more you pray then, isn't it? But by how little we pray at times and by how little time we actually spend in intimate communion with God, it reveals to us that we really think we're doing it ourselves. The sovereignty of God encompasses every part of life, especially salvation. And we see that here in this passage. And we need to be people who understand that and rest in that. God sovereignly uses a small little Israelite girl to save someone who's an Aramean. God uses a little maiden to save a great man. God uses a captive servant to save a commander. God uses someone who's unknown to the world around her, except maybe to Naaman's wife, to save someone of prominence and power. She shares the knowledge her master needs the most. And that would be the other question. Do you ever feel insignificant in life, like you're not going to be used by God? You just don't have much to offer? I'd love to do something for the Lord. I'd love to be used by mightily of Him, but I'm just me. There's no such thing as someone who's just you, because you are who God has built for a specific purpose and reason, and God is going to use you as you rest on Him and His work and His power in your life. And that little slave girl saw that. You think of how many people have been affected by her life, even to this very morning. The fact that you and I are talking about this historical event is because of her and how God used her. God's salvation is not only sovereign, it's also simple. You look at Naaman's reaction in verses 9 to 12. He's so upset. Why? It's too simple. Oh, come on. That's it? I thought he was going to come out, you know, raise his hand. I mean, you're thinking, you know, something big, something fantastic. Fireworks, dry ice, you know, the smoke coming out. Heal the leper. I don't know what he was expecting. It was just go into this muddy river, dip 7 times, you're done. That's it? It's interesting. God's avenue of deliverance is often counterintuitive to the pride of man. It's just too simple. And you know what? Today it's the same way. The Bible says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Oh, come on! That's it? That's it. Nah, it's too easy. Look, God's the offended party. He is the one that gets to decide what reconciliation is going to be. It's not up to you. And your saying it's too easy is incredibly arrogant. That's not your call. There is one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that's Jesus. And you can criticize God's methods all you want and declare that it's too simple, that you want it to be more elaborate. But that arrogance will end up sending you to hell. God is the one who's perfect. God is the one who has made all things. And he is the one who calls us to be reconciled to him through Jesus. You might think, you don't need that because you're actually a pretty good person. Maybe you even do a lot of things that by many standards are good. Yeah, I give money to this institution. I volunteer down at this place. I help people in need. If I ever run across a friend who needs help, I'm there. I'm always there. Okay. But the Bible says this: whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. One slight mistake. In light of the perfection of God, that is enough to send you and I to hell forever. That's why we need Jesus. God's salvation is sovereign. God's salvation is simple. And thirdly, God's salvation is sure. God's remedy does exactly as he prescribes. At verse 14, he has the skin as supple as a baby's skin. Astounding. He accomplished exactly what he intended to do. And the gospel does the same thing today. The exact same thing. It restores the soul. Are you weary of soul? Come to Christ through the gospel. It'll be restored. It gives joy to the heart. How often are people seeking joy? They're looking everywhere for it. You know, because Thanksgiving really is just a comma on the way to Christmas, culturally, right? That's all it is. It's this brief little bump in the road. Oh, what was that? I don't know. It's Christmas time. We don't really think of it the way we should. And the whole thing about Christmas is it's joy, right? You see that all the stores, rejoice, rejoice, joy, joy, joy. And you look at the people in the malls, I'm sorry, they're not joyful. It's mostly, you know, beep, beep, it's in my way. Oh, look at this line, it's so long. When am I going to get this? I don't know. It's sad. God's salvation through Christ will give you joy. And you can try all you want to find it everywhere else. You will not find it. It's through Christ alone. And so Jesus says this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You can be free in Christ. Lastly, God's salvation is satisfying. It's satisfying. Look at that, evidenced by the gratitude that Naaman has here. The joy he expresses in verse 15. "There is no God in all the earth but in Israel." He's a changed man. This Thursday, many of us are going to gather with family and friends to celebrate Thanksgiving together. Some will be thankful for God's material blessings, others for the kindness God has expressed in helping them through various maybe physical difficulties or relational difficulties. I don't want to downplay or minimize any of those things. But how often do you and I thank God for the spiritual blessings He gives us in Christ? He has laid upon everyone who has called upon Jesus, He has laid upon them blessings beyond measure. As one who is trusted in Christ, do you realize that you have been foreknown by God, elect of God, predestined by God, chosen by God, called by God, reconciled by God to God? You've been redeemed, you've been purchased from the slave market of sin. All condemnation has been removed from you. You live under grace instead of judgment because God has completely satisfied His wrath in the death of His Son. You are dead and delivered from the law. You have been regenerated, adopted. You've been made acceptable to God by the imputation of Christ's own righteousness. You've been justified and declared right before God. You've been forgiven of all your trespasses. You've been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and delivered into God's kingdom. You've been placed upon the most secure foundation in existence. You've been made a gift from the Father to Christ. You've been delivered from the power of sin. You've been appointed as a priest unto God. You are under God's protection as a chosen person, and a particular purpose has been given to you as a mission for your life. You've been given access to God. You've been placed under God's ongoing care. You've been made a beneficiary of an inheritance as an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. You've been granted a completely and new and exalted position in Christ. You've been made the recipient of eternal life. You've been united to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are a recipient of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. You have been made complete in Him, and you are the possessor of every spiritual blessing. Now, can you say thank you? We have so much to exalt God for in the satisfying work of the gospel that brings satisfaction to our hearts. And this Thursday, let us dare not to miss the opportunity to praise Him for that. Naaman turned away from the idols of his life because of the satisfaction he found in coming to the God of the universe. Have you? What plays Rimmon in your life? What is it that takes your time and focus in such a way that you just don't have time to pray? Don't have time to be in the Word by yourself because of, let me introduce you to your Rimmon. There it is. And sometimes there's many of them for us.